I got to tell you that when I was preparing for the book of Judges, this sermon was not one I was looking forward to. By the end of the sermon, you will see why. It's not a pretty story. And I've often thought over the last few weeks, what am I going to say on that day? How do you preach a passage like this? And sure enough, I said, oh, I'll worry about that later. Well, that day is here. So Judges 19 is probably one of the most tragic stories of all the Bible. Verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. So this chapter begins like chapter 17 began and like chapter 18 began before it. The narrator reminds us again that there is no king in Israel, and as a result, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. At this point, the nation of Israel was ruled by whatever the hearts of men desired. Whatever is right for you, do it. Whatever is right for you, do it. And it's turned to national chaos, national apostasy, national abandonment of God. And what we have seen as a result of their decisions and of their choices and of their idolatry, which is the main reason for all of this, they became like the peoples they were told not to become like, and in some ways have become worse than the Canaanites that lived there. The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we see this here in the book of Judges. The nation of Israel allowed sin to rule, and as a result, it brought great reproach amongst the entire nation. All 12 tribes left God, abandoned God, worshipped idols. Tragic, tragic, tragic. And of course, we see this in our modern day as well. Righteousness is what makes a nation great. The worship of God and the focus on His Word being primary, the obedience to that Word, is what makes a nation great. Amen? But sin, the abandonment of God and doing whatever we want, is what brings great reproach. Proverbs 14:34 tells us this. So, there's the scene. So what happened in those days? A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So, here we have another person. Now, let me make this very clear that it says a certain Levite. This is not the same Levite that we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. This is not the priest that was hired by Micah and then stolen by the Danites to become their priest and lead Israel in idolatry. Last week, we even found out that Levite that chapter 17 and 18 told us about is none other than the grandson of Moses. This is a different Levite, which again, the narrator, I think, the author of Judges is telling us again that not even the very people of God that were supposed to be separated for the worship of God are even following God. So even the Levites, those who are from Moses and Aaron and supposed to be the priests, that are not even they are following God's will. So a certain Levite, he's not named, was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. He sees a concubine. He sees a woman and makes her his concubine. Now, a concubine, to help you understand this, is a second-class wife. This is not the till death do us part wife, I love you with all of my heart wife, let's grow and die old together wife. This is a second-class wife. Concubines were treated as property. They were not given the full rights of being a wife in a marital relationship. In all intents and purposes, this woman that this Levite decided to have as one of his own was merely a sex slave. She was a sex object. She was just somebody who gave him great pleasure and prestige, because the more women a man had, he was more esteemed as worthy in the eyes of culture. Your wealth and notoriety went forward before you. So she was a sex slave. She was a second-class wife, a sex object, only there to give him pleasure. And so in some respects, the Levite was both her husband and also her master. She was a slave, a property owned by him. She was not loved, but she was made to be something she was never intended to be. Nothing but God created her to be like. Look at verse 2. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. So we're not told the woman's name. Concubine and Levite, it's all we're known. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. So during the course of time, she left the Levite and was unfaithful. So she was intimate with another man, and probably in great fear and terror and horror and fear of her life, she ran away. And where does she go? She goes back to her father's house. She goes back to dad. She goes back to live there. She's from Bethlehem in Judah. So, and she's there for 4 months. Verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. So it takes him 4 months to go back and get her. But don't be fooled here. He's not coming bringing her a box of chocolates and roses. He's not having a repentant attitude and heart of how maybe he has treated her, of how he has disobeyed God's command. No, he lost his property and he went back to get it. He went back to get her because he thought he deserved her. She was his and his alone, and nobody else could have her. But he was going back to sweet talk her because she was with her dad, to bring her back with him. Because you see, it was impermissible at this time to leave your master. She was owned by him. Think slave or marriage. This brings great judgment and great shame upon a family. So he had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and he goes back after her. And she brought him into her father's house. So he finds her. She invites him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait here until the morning to depart." And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait here until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. It's getting late. Why are you in such a hurry? Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise in the morning for your journey and go home." So he's there for 5 days. The father-in-law does not want him to go, but is very hospitable towards him. Now, this is not very uncommon in this culture because hospitality was a requirement. This is what you expected when you were a guest in someone's home. The host or hostess was to go out of their way. So that part's not very uncommon. But I think there's deeper levels of things happening here. The father knew that the man, the Levite, if he wanted to, could turn her in for adultery and for abandoning him. And she could be killed for her crime. Well, the father also doesn't want the Levite to press charges. He's buttering him up. Here's some more to eat. Here's some more drink. Get drunk. Let your heart be merry. Just forget about all your problems, you know? Stay here a little longer. He doesn't want him to go because he probably fears for his daughter's well-being. But besides that, I think also he doesn't want to bring any kind of shame or disgrace upon his family. He doesn't really care that the daughter is a concubine. He just cares about his reputation, how it's going to look against his family. He is brown-nosing this Levite. He is treating him in a way to soften him up so that when he gets back home, he's not going to lay into her. So the father treats his daughter as property as well. Instead of going after her well-being, he's more concerned for his own name. The woman was treated as a sex object by the Levite and as another kind of object by her own father. One wants to secure sexual favors. The other one wants to avoid disgrace. Neither of them have the well-being of the woman in mind. Tim Keller points this out about the story. He says, no real names are given in this story. The woman, the father, the Levite. Tim Keller points out that this is probably to infer that this is the way that everyone lived in Israel. This is not just an isolated case between a father and a daughter and a son-in-law. This is, I think, the author of Judges is trying to tell us, without naming names, this is the way this is how Levites lived. Yeah, the people of God who are supposed to be taking care of the temple of God and make sacrifices, and this is the way Levites lived. And this is the way fathers thought. All fathers thought this way. And this is how all women were treated. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We see from the beginning of Judges till now that Israel, in spite of God's grace and in spite of God sending deliverers and judges to save her, is perpetually on this decline, and it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And this is where we are in their history, where everyone is treated like this. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. But verse 10, the man refuses. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. Now, very interesting here. Jerusalem was not an Israeli town at this time. It was not occupied by Jews. It was still occupied by Canaanites, specifically the Jebusites, people who lived in Canaan before Israel got there. This should have been an Israeli town, but Israel, specifically the tribe of Benjamin, failed to drive them out of the land. Remember, that's how we started this whole mess. And this is why Israel became the way they are, because they became like the people of the land and worshiped their gods and so on and so on. So the town is not even called Jerusalem at this time. It's called Jebus after the Jebusites. But the author tells us here, in case you didn't know, it's Jerusalem. All right. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with them. So they leave the father's house and they're on their way. When they came near Jebus, that the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So they're on their way. It's a long journey. The sun goes down, and they're like, dude, we're tired. Can we just stay here? And the guy says, no, no, no. We can't be safe in that town. We have to keep moving. We have to go where our own people are at. We're going to Gibeah. That's the tribe of Benjamin. We'll be okay there. We can't go to where the Jebusites are. Are you crazy? So, verse 15, they turned aside there to go in, and they spent the night at Gibeah, an Israeli town occupied by Jewish people. Okay? And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Again, hospitality was common. For somebody to not be hospitable towards you was a slap in the face. So here, they stop in the town of their brothers. Nobody takes them in, so they're left down there in downtown, the city square, the town square, the middle of the whatever. And they have nowhere to sleep. They just want a pillow. They just want a warm bed. This should already signal to them that something was not right about this place. They didn't go to the Jebusites because they wouldn't be welcome there and feared for their life. But here they are in the town of their own brothers and nobody lifts an eyebrow. Look at verse 16. And behold, an old man, again, someone not named, old man, was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with his servants. But there is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Just please don't spend the night down here, dude. You need to get out of downtown. Come with me, I'll take care of you." The Levite and his concubine and his servant said, "Hey, we don't need much from you. We'll be on our way in the morning. We have food and we have wine. I even have enough stuff for my donkeys. We're good to go. We just need a place. We need shelter. Can you give it? You got it. Okay. No problem." The old man sees them sleeping there and cannot let them stay there, which again should signal to them much more about what happens in the city. What? You can't even sleep in this place? What is going on here? This is not a Canaanite town. This is an Israeli town. This is from the tribe of Benjamin. This is the promised land. This is God's country, and we're not safe here to sleep here? That's the very reason why they didn't stop it in Jebus, Jerusalem. Verse 21. So he, the old man, brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. They're relaxing, they're chilling, they're having a good time. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." So they're relaxing, they're having a good time. Somebody comes knocking on the door. It's a bunch of hoodlums, probably from the town square. And they say, "Hey, where's that guy you brought in here?" And if you didn't know biblical euphemisms, when the Bible says that they knew each other, wanted to know each other, it's not that they just want to sit down and have coffee. These guys are looking for much more than that. they want to have sex with the man, this Levite. They want to come out so that they might know him. Does this story kind of sound a little familiar? Yeah. Genesis, Lot, the angels come to warn Lot to get out of the city. God's going to destroy the city. The men of the city come to Lot's house and say, "Give us the two men who came in here so that we might know them." The same thing. You know another thing the narrator's trying to do here? You know how bad it's getting around here? This is like Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the tribe of Benjamin. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. What has happened to Israel? You see what idolatry does? You sin. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. There's no doubt in my mind that this is what the author had in mind. It describes them as worthless fellows. Not a good bunch of guys you want to hang around. Not somebody you want to have tea and crumpets with. These men wanted the Levite. Verse 23. "And the man, the master of the house," the old man that took him into his home, "went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing.'" Remember, hospitality, very, very important. I'm not going to be a very hospitable person if I turn this guy over to you, okay? Please help me out here. Don't bring shame upon my family. So what does he do? He tries to talk him out of it. Verse 24. "Behold," this is what the old man says, "here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." If that does not disgust you, I don't know what does. Virgin daughter. His daughter, being a virgin, still living at home, I'm speculating here, but she was a very probably young teenager. Maybe no older than 12 to 14 years old. And here's this man, in order to protect the Levite, is willing to send his own daughter out to these worthless fellows. And the man's concubine, the woman that was with the Levite. And what he says to them sends chills down my spine. He tells them that they have permission to violate them and do with them whatever you want, whatever seems good to you. The word "violate" in the Hebrew basically means to be bowed down or afflicted, to do violence, to force, to mistreat, to treat harshly, or to weaken. This is the Hebrew word for rape. Please rape her and this other woman, but leave this guy alone. But save the man. You see, the old man sees the life and value of the Levite as more valuable than his own daughter and the man's concubine. He sees three lives and he values one over the other. He is more important than them. Folks, this is a great sin. A public humiliation of these women. But again, the narrator is trying to tell us that this is how women were treated in Israel. They're low class. We can do with them whatever we want. Hmm. Verse 25. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine. So they don't want the virgin. They don't want the concubine. They refuse. We want him. So what does the old man do? He seizes his concubine, forces her out the door, and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the sun began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. These words break my heart. They knew her and abused her. The Hebrew word used there for abused means to act severely, to bring pain, to make a mockery, to make a sport out of, and to severely deal with. They raped this poor woman all night long. And at dawn they let her go. And she came back and falls down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose early in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house and with her hands on the threshold. He says to her, "Get up, let's get going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. So he wakes up from his restful night of sleep, some man, huh? Knowing that your wife, in quotes, is out there with a bunch of worthless fellows while you're sleeping in a warm bed in safety. Oh, man. While she is raped and ravaged all night long. And then instead of checking on her well-being, he just says, "Let's go." She doesn't respond. And she doesn't respond because she's dead. These men so raped her and ravaged her and abused her all night long that she died, crawling back to the doorstep of this man's home. This is a painful story. Do you see why I was not looking forward to this? Cold-hearted, he puts her on the donkey and goes home. But it gets worse. Verse 29. When he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking a hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Inconceivable, callous, cold-hearted actions to a woman who was supposed to be his lover. But she was not a lover. She was just an object. She was just property. And you would think that he is mad that they've taken her away from him because she was his lover. But no. He's not mad at losing a wife. He's mad and wants revenge because somebody stole from him what was his. He lost some of his prestige. He lost some of his pleasure because now this has gone away. So he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her piece by piece to the 12 tribes of Israel. Because now he's about to rally the troops. He's letting the entire country know what these men in Gibeah did to his property. And the narrator concludes his chapter by saying, "And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from that day, the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. That's the story. And as I have searched God in prayer about what to say about this story, it has been hard. But let me tell you a few things that the Lord has shown me. The Levite, nor the old man, nor the men who raped her, were people who had any respect or dignity for human life. None of them did. Let me tell you something right now. We are all image bearers of the God of the universe. You and I bear in our souls and resemble the God who made us. And because He has made us, we are unique. He has fearfully made us, beautifully and wisely and intricately, as we read earlier in our scripture reading from Psalm 139. What these men failed to realize is that these women, and specifically this woman, is an image bearer of God. And when you violate her, you violate God's image. You violate the God who made her. Genesis 1:26 says this, when He created Adam and Eve, "On the sixth day, then God said, 'Let us,'" speaking to the Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We are image bearers of God. Because of that, we have dignity, we have worth, we have value. And anybody who violates that must be held accountable. This is why in Genesis 9, verse 6, look at this. God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in His own image." Did you see God's reasoning for justice? Why should there be justice for a slaughter of another human being? Because they have violated the image of God in that person. They have robbed the dignity and value and worth of that individual. This is a great sin. To violate or degrade another human being is to violate the glory of God in that individual. This is why racism of all kinds is evil. This is why abortion is evil. This is why pornography is evil. Because all of those things violate and degrade the glory of God in those individuals. Whether you are racist, whether a baby is killed, or whether a woman is made into a sex object, is to degrade and rob her of the glory of God placed into her by the image of God, by her Creator. Judges 19 is an extremely hard chapter, but it's a needful chapter. It's this chapter that reminds me of the consequences of leaving sinful men and women to do what is right in their own eyes. And this is what's happening in our world. This is what's happening in our country. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It shows us the consequences of ignoring and abandoning God. It shows us the results of idolatry. It shows us the hearts of mankind, what the hearts of mankind is really capable of. Judges 19 points us to the reality that we are desperate people in need of a king. You remember how this chapter starts? There was no king in Israel. No king, no leadership, no direction. We are a desperate people in need of a king. They had no king, and I think that's purposely stated in there time and time again. Chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19. God did not send any more judges. No leadership, and this is what happened. I'm grateful today that we do have a King. Amen. And His name is Jesus. And I'm grateful that the King's message brings us immense hope. The King's message is the gospel. The gospel teaches us, and listen, all lives matter. All lives matter because all lives bear in their souls a resemblance of the God who made them. All lives matter. Black lives, white lives, Asian lives, Spanish lives, Jewish lives, Palestinian lives, legal immigrants, illegal immigrants, the rich, the poor, the middle class, the 99% or the 1%, men, women, children, babies, wounded warriors, military veterans, police officers, gay, lesbian, the sexually confused, lawyers, pastors, and even crooked politicians. All lives matter. When Jesus said to love your neighbor as yourself, He just wasn't talking about the people who are like you or the people you like. To believe any different is to degrade the human individual and to rob the glory and image of God born in that person. We become like the Nazis who murdered 6 million Jews because they were not all the way human. Or the slave traders who sold men, women, and children into slavery, into scandal and abuse and horror. Or to make it really relevant and really current, we become like the people of Planned Parenthood, who believe that the choice of the mother is more important than the life of the baby, because the baby is not yet all the way human. Remember what the psalmist said, "In my mother's womb you made me. You formed me. You knew me." From the moment of conception, folks, we bear the image of the God who made us. And because of that, life has value. Life has dignity. And when we rob that of any human being, of any color, of any language, of any tribe, of any age, we rob and steal the glory of God in that individual. The gospel of Jesus is that Jesus died, He buried, and He rose again. And because that is true, because that resounds true today, we have hope. Because it's the gospel that it's the answer when we are tempted to degrade each other. The gospel has the answer for that. The gospel is the answer to racism. The gospel is the answer to abortion. The gospel is the answer to the sexual slavery problem. And if you think that's just a thing of the past, you're wrong. That happens every day right here in Bradenton in Manatee County, where women are sold into prostitution by their pimps. Just like this Levite took a concubine. Because they see their value in the dollars they bring for the services they provide. And not in the inherent ability in the God who made them. The gospel is the answer to pornography, where men and women lust after each other and degrading the God-given potential in that person and destroying the image. This is why Jesus says, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Why? Because adultery is to rob something that's not yours. That's her dignity. That's her right. That's her God-given glory. But the gospel is the answer to that. Because the gospel tells me that women are not sex objects to lust after. But that sex is a glorious, beautiful, and pleasurable thing created by God for a specific purpose, for one man and one woman, in a committed, covenantal, marital relationship. Jesus is the King that Israel needed in the book of Judges. And He's still the King they need today. And He's the King that we need and have. Because it is through Him that we understand how to treat each other, to love one another, as God has loved us. because we bear within our souls His image. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your word. This story just breaks our heart. Lord, may we not leave here today thinking that this is any other message. May You challenge us today to see the dignity of human life, of young and old, rich or poor, and doesn't matter who it is, whether we agree with them or not, whether we want to promote what they're doing or not, let us see that every life has value. We're thankful that Your gospel and Your message tells us that babies are valuable, because they are created by You in Your image, and not because they can be cut up and sold for their spare parts. We're thankful to know that women are valuable, to not be treated as sex slaves and objects of our lust. May You free us from any sin that holds us in its power. May You free us from racism, which deceives us into thinking that we are better than another kind of people. For all peoples bear the image of God. Father, may You work within us to show Your gospel through us so that the entire world will know who You are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.